Jesus Christ descended into hell and on the third day rose again from the dead. Father Hardin has the great talent of making the truth come alive. His lectures are permeated with jewels that will be of inestimable value to grow in the spiritual life. In our day, the errors that are being taught are pernicious, insidious, and pervasive. Sad to say, they're being spread even from some pulpits and in parochial schools, CCD and RCIA programs. All of this, despite the fact that a committee of American bishops have found and warned of glaring errors in religious education texts used in Catholic schools. No wonder Father Hardin has founded the Marian Catechist Apostolate. It sure is needed. Father Hardin.
Suppose we start with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Mary, Mother of God,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Our present conference is on the fifth article of the Apostles' Creed. Jesus Christ descended into hell and on the third day rose again from the dead. This article affirms two truths of our Christian faith. It first of all declares that after Christ died, his soul separated from the body and visited the souls of the faithful departed in what theologically we call the limbo of the fathers. The second truth is Christ's bodily resurrection from the grave on Easter Sunday. Of course, Christ's resurrection is far more important than his descent into hell, but both should be at least briefly identified. First, Christ's descent. What is confusing to many people is the expression, he descended into hell. Surely, Christ did not descend into the eternal region of the damned. The original Latin of the Apostles' Creed uses the words inferna or infernos, which literally mean the lower regions. Consequently, after his death on Good Friday, the soul of Jesus, went to visit those who had died from the dawn of human history and who were saved. Jewish believers, by the time of Christ, held, and there was an abode of the departed just. They assumed it was a place or a state of happiness, temporary, to be replaced by a permanent happiness once the Messiah came to establish his kingdom. On the basis of this tradition, the Apostles' Creed simply affirms the existence of a limbo for the good people who had died before Christ's ascension into heaven, beginning with Adam and Eve. The soul of our Lord visited these faithful departed to reassure them how they were indeed redeemed. And their entrance into heaven was near at hand. Believing Christians take for granted that Christ rose physically, really, from the dead. They also believe, as a historical fact, that the resurrection is an event of recorded history. And on Good Friday, the body and soul of Jesus were separated when he expired on the cross. Christ really died, but on Easter Sunday, a human body and human soul were reunited, never again to be separated by death. That is why, by the way, we use the word again. On the third day, he rose again. The first rising was the soul rising from Christ's bodily death and descending into, I repeat, the limbo of the fathers. On Easter Sunday, Jesus rose again, this time in soul and body. Christ's glorified body, that means his risen body, had and has all the marvelous qualities described by St. Paul in his letter to the Corinthians. Jesus' risen body is immortal and therefore incapable not only of death but of suffering. It is replenished with beauty. It is not impeded by material objects and can move with a swiftness that depends only on Christ's human will. And although perceptible by the senses, Christ's risen body is completely under the control of Christ's spirit or soul. Nevertheless, with all his marvelous properties, the risen body of Jesus is a real body. And the risen Savior is Jesus Christ in the fullness of his humanity and divinity. Over the centuries, a litany of erroneous theories has been held about the resurrection of Christ. The common denominator of these heresies is the denial of the corpse which lay in the tomb. That corpse rose from the grave, rose from both the dead and the grave as a living man who was and is literally Jesus Christ. Others have claimed that Jesus never really died on Calvary. Some again say that the disciples stole the body of Jesus and then proclaimed that he had actually risen from the tomb. Still others follow the modernist view. I quote, "The resurrection of our Savior is not properly a fact of the historical order, but rather a belief of the supernatural order. was neither proved nor provable. Christian consciousness derived it gradually from other data, unquote, a teaching of the modernists. Condemned by Pope St. Pius X, this theory has many followers in our day. Basic, therefore, to a correct understanding of Christ's resurrection is his historicity. Christ was dead. He is now alive, and it is Jesus Christ. He was really buried. He really, factually, corporeally, geographically, and provably rose from the dead. The risen Jesus ate and drank with his disciples. He spoke to them with human lips. "Why are you disturbed, and why do doubts arise in your hearts?" he asked them. "See my hands and feet, that it is I myself. Feel and see, for spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." The fact, notice, historical fact, of Christ's resurrection is attested by more than 500 then contemporary witnesses. Their personal experience and honesty made them incapable of inventing such a myth. They lived at a time when any effort to deceive would have been disavowed. They had nothing to gain and everything to lose by their testimony, including their lives. Their moral courage under persecution and the threat of death can be explained only by their firm conviction in the objective truth of their message. As Peter told the people, "You really crucified Jesus of Nazareth. He died. He was buried. And the same Jesus, we can prove it, the same Jesus rose from the dead. We saw him. We heard him. We touched him." Moreover, Christ's physical resurrection is confirmed by the silence of the synagogue. As we know, the Jews did everything to prevent deception, and could easily have been discovered as a deception. And we know what they did. They paid off the guards to claim that the dead body of Jesus was stolen from the grave. And this is still in the modern Jewish encyclopedias in the world today. From Pentecost Sunday on, the early church testified to a conviction that Jesus Christ had truly risen from the dead. It is, we call it, the rational foundation of the Christian faith. Christ worked many miracles, but the most important miracle he worked was raising himself by his own divine power from the dead. Thus, we may conclude, without Christ's resurrection, then the rise and growth of the church, 2,000 years of survival under massive persecution. Millions, get the word, millions of believing Christians have died for their faith over the centuries. This rise and growth, even survival of the church without the resurrection, would be a greater miracle than the resurrection itself. That is part one of our conference. Now, the spiritual implications. As we've said how many times, the mysteries of our faith are to be, first of all, believed, assented to by the mind. But the mysteries of our faith are also to be lived. How are we to put into practice our faith in Christ's resurrection? Mainly in two ways. By our love of and devotion to Jesus Christ in the Eucharist. And secondly, by our sacrifice of our bodies here on earth, expending them to the limits in anticipation of these bodies of ours who will die and decay, that like the body of Christ, they too will rise from the grave. At the Last Supper, Jesus took bread and wine and pronounced over them the words, "This is my body, this is my blood." He then told the apostles, "Do this in commemoration of me." Unless the risen Christ had a real body and real blood, there will be no Holy Eucharist. When we speak of the real presence, we mean that the Eucharist is the real Christ, the historical Jesus of Nazareth, who died on the cross and rose from the dead as he had foretold. Without the resurrection, there will be no real presence. Without the real presence, there will be no real Mass, no real Holy Communion. There must have been a real physical resurrection to make the Eucharist real and all three levels of the greatest sacrament of the New Law, on the level of presence, on the level of communion, and on the level of the sacrifice of the Mass. The Council of Trent defined as a revealed dogma, I quote, "The body and blood, together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore the whole Christ, is truly, really, and substantially contained in the sacrament of the Most Holy Eucharist. Consequently," and what an important consequence. The risen Christ in heaven and in the Eucharist is the same whole Christ with everything which makes Christ Christ, including all the physical properties of his living body and blood. The flesh of Jesus is the flesh he received from the Virgin Mary, says St. Augustine. It is this flesh, now risen from the dead, glorified, that Christ offers in the sacrifice of the Mass, that we adore the Blessed Sacrament, that we receive in Holy Communion. How we need, dear Lord, how we need to believe that the risen Jesus Christ is on earth in the Blessed Sacrament. Without identifying the Archdiocese, just today I received a fax for the Chancery of that Archdiocese. Back in 91, on request of the Holy See, I wrote and had printed a small handbook on the history of Eucharistic adoration. Having been ordered by the Holy See to do that, having had what I did approved by the Holy See, I did not think I needed any imprimatur. But a bishop friend of mine was to use this handbook in his diocese, so it might be wise to get an imprimatur. I said, fine. I left the handbook with the bishop. He had turned it into his chancery. And today I got a fax from the chancery office. You will get your imprimatur on one condition, that you remove the words physical or physically present in the Holy Eucharist about Jesus Christ. Pray for the chancery of that unnamed archdiocese. To change or remove that word, I'd be happy to be shot or stabbed to death. I thought I'd share that with you. Now, the crucifixion and resurrection. Remember, we said there are two principal spiritual implications that we draw from our faith in Christ's resurrection from the dead. The first we briefly identified as the Holy Eucharist, and now a series of implications in our spiritual life. First, crucifixion and resurrection. There is another article of the Apostles' Creed in which we profess to believe in the resurrection of the body. We will see that in time. For the resurrection of Christ on Easter Sunday has a special meaning for all of us who are still living on earth in our bodies. Another name for Christ's resurrection from the dead is his glorification. Over the centuries of the Church's history, she has always associated Christ's mortal life and death here on earth with his rise to bodily immortality. The lessons for us are immense. Lesson number one. Like the Savior, we must be willing to endure bodily pain without complaining. This is easier said than done. The Standard Dictionary definition of complaining is to express discontent or make an accusation over something that a person dislikes. We complain when we show our resentment at something that displeases us. Even speak of complaint as an allegation against someone whom we consider to have done something wrong, especially against us. Our lives here on earth are filled with varying degrees of pain. In the language of Christianity, pain is whatever is contrary to the human will. Being who we are, it is natural for us to complain when anything goes contrary to our wills. Oh, well, there's a secret. The secret is to see God's mysterious providence behind whatever bodily pain we may experience. Pain is a great gift, a marvelous grace from God. Thanks, Lord. The same bodies that are so prone to suffering here on earth are meant to be glorified in the life to come, but on one condition, we must be willing to endure mortal distress now in time, if we hope to obtain immortal pleasure in a heavenly eternity.